From time to time when we sing, I get goosebumps, and that song that the ladies and guys came up to sing and lead us certainly did that, as we are great sinners, but mercy is greater, right? Now take your Bibles with me and open them to the Gospel of Luke this morning. Luke chapter 13 is where we find ourselves this morning, and we are returning to our study of this phenomenal sermon that Jesus is giving to the people as he is on his way to Jerusalem. He's headed there because his heart is resolute with the task that he has before him. It is a task that is the reality of our life, the mercy of God, the saving of those who are lost. He has come to redeem the sinner. Every sinner who would believe upon him is transferred from spiritual death to eternal life in Jesus Christ. That is why he came, so that he might seek and save that which is lost. Over our time of study in the Gospel of Luke, we have seen that reality in many different ways as we have walked through this, as Luke has reminded us of who Jesus is by the things that he is doing, the things that he is saying and accomplishing before the people. Of course, he has healed the sick with just a word. He has spoken the word, and sickness has left those to whom he was healing at the moment. He calmed the storms with a word. The men who were with him were frightened beyond end because they even said of themselves, "Who is this that even the storm listens to?" He has given sight to the blind. He has raised the dead. And so there is really no mistaking just who Jesus is. The signs of it have been clear. The forecasting of who he is before us. He is God in the flesh. He is the promised Messiah in which there is salvation. In humanity, we certainly could deny that. We certainly can say, "Well, I just don't believe it. I don't buy it. I'm not sure about it." We can enlist all kinds of ways in which denial is acceptable to our sinful heart. But the reality is that he is the promised Messiah. He is the one in which there is salvation from sin. He not only is the creator of all things, therefore, he himself, with just a word, has the power to physically affect change in life. But he is Savior. And he has accomplished our needed spiritual change if we would simply embrace him, believe upon him. He is Lord of all people. He is Lord of the living and the dead. All will proclaim him as that in the end, and yet he can be your Savior. That's the message that Jesus has been preaching all along the way. Last Lord's Day, as we were studying this text, in the verses just previous to chapter 13, we were left with a sense of urgency. We were awestruck, really, if we were really paying attention and listening about life. We found out and heard the reality about the urgency of life and the reality that judgment is coming. Jesus said, "For while you are going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate," in verse 58 of chapter 12, "on your way there, make an effort to settle with him." What's the purpose? Why? Why go settle with the judge? Why settle with my opponent before I get there in this illustration of the spiritual life? Why do that? Well, here's the purpose: so he may not drag you before the judge and the judge turn you over to the officer and the officer throw you in prison. Because I say to you, Jesus says as authority, I say to you, you will not get out of there until you've paid the very last cent. The implication of the reality is that it is an eternal sentence. You will never get out because you can never pay what is required by God for that sentence. The judgment from God is coming. And it is coming at a time when you do not know, hence the urgency in which Jesus speaks with those words. In fact, back in verse 35, he said, be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves that their master finds on the alert when he comes. Because you need to be sure of this, verse 39, that if the head of the household had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would have not allowed his house to be broken into. You too then also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming. He's coming in an hour that you do not expect. We sit here today with an expectation, even in our humanness, that we have today to live, that we have even tomorrow to live, the next day and the day after. And yet Jesus says, he's coming in an hour you do not expect. And because of that fact, then we better make sure that we settle our sin debt with the judge before that final court date comes. The judicial calendar of God has been set. We have a date. And that date is coming. And we ought to be here today thinking of ourselves in this way. It might be today. Jesus tells us that the signs are clear. It is clear that he is coming. You see a cloud rising, verse 54, in the west. Immediately you say a shower is coming. And it turns out like that. You see in the south, wind blowing from the south, and you say it will be a hot day. And it turns out that way. Well, if you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, then why do you not analyze this present time? Why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right? Why do you not do that, Jesus says? You can read the tea leaves, as they say. The same way you know to look at life and discern what you need to wear on any given day because you see what the weather is going to be like. You look at the sky, you know what is going to be happening. You feel the wind. In our day and age, it's even easier. We have so much information coming our way. We can pull out our little pocket machines that we have. And we have others telling us what the weather will be. We have widgets that will show up automatically and say, hey, guess what the temperature will be today? And since that is the case, then we also know what the spiritual condition is for us also. As clear as it is to watch the weather, so it is clear to watch your own spiritual condition. We look around and we see all people die. This is the reality of life. This is the reality of life. I was thinking this morning on the sad terms that we think about death and the Grim Reaper, we call it. The Grim Reaper has a perfect record. We know that life does not last in the here and now, and we know that we have a moral compass. We in our own morality, desire to have it our way. We know that there is a God from whom and to whom we must answer, even if we might deny the fact of God to others. In the recesses of our own inner man, Romans says, we know there is a God. We realize there is a God, and we know we must answer to Him. And just like the actual weather, we have others telling us of its coming. We have others around us who are telling us, preachers and teachers and parents and friends and co-workers and even strangers who warn us of the judgment to come. And we know that death is coming. We know that day is coming to answer the judge. And so we know that it is urgent that we settle up before it's too late. We know that. We must settle up out of court with God before we ever reach the divine courtroom. And therefore, there is an urgency in this message because we do not know when that day will come. Oh, but the heart of man. The heart of man is deceitful and wicked above all things, Jeremiah 17:9 says. The heart of man looks around at death. It looks around at the death of others, especially at the death of those that comes in an untimely manner. And the sinful heart begins to ask questions like this. Why did those people die? Why did they have to die? They didn't deserve to die. That was the collective sentiment in our country several years ago when planes were flying in the sky and then flown into the buildings in New York City on 9/11. The collective sentiment from our own country was, why did this happen? In fact, some were even saying, where was God when this took place? If there is a God, certainly this wouldn't have taken place. How come so many innocent people had to die? In fact, part of the collective emotion of our country was that only ones who deserved to die were those terrorists that perpetuated the act. Everyone else was just simply a victim of a crime. Innocent victims, they would say. The more people I talk to, that seems to be the philosophy of life. The philosophy seems to be in life today, only the bad die. Only those who are bad really are judged by God. And of course, by bad, they mean anyone who is either hurting others or doing something stupid or someone who is a heinous criminal. And so there is a collective perplexity, so to speak, in the minds of humanity and maybe even in our minds today when seemingly good people die in an untimely way. We even make comments like they died before their time. And immediately we are thrust back into our text to what Jesus is addressing to the people who are following him. To whom he has just said, if you can discern the weather, then you can discern the spiritual climate and what is coming. And what is that? It is simply this. If you don't settle up now, your prison sentence will be eternal. If you don't settle up now, your prison sentence will be eternal. Well, that message didn't seem to sink really well in the minds of some of the crowd. They were they were perplexed by that because they were thinking about the current events of the day. They were reading, if you will, the Jerusalem news. They were looking at the signs of the day, and what Jesus was saying didn't seem to match up with their own philosophy about judgment. And who is it that gets judged by God? And we find Jesus' answer to this perplexity here in the verses beginning in chapter 13. Notice what he says. I just want to read for us verses 1 to 9. We're only going to spend our time in the first five verses, but verses 1 to 9, he says this. Now, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who lived in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it, and it did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year also, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine, but if not, cut it down." It's a sobering passage. This is the end of Jesus' sermon. And it's very sobering, and its message of urgency ought to be at the forefront of our minds if we are listening. And I trust we are, because there are several observations that I want us to consider from this passage, five to be specific. And I'll just say them to us, and you can write down them. They're rather wordy. They're like Puritan titles. But write as fast as you can, and know this, I'll repeat them as I do, and then the next time we come back to this text, you'll have them again, so you'll be able to get them all in time. But the first one is this: don't think that you, being alive, means that you are not wicked and deserving of death at any moment. Don't think that you, being alive, means that you are not wicked and deserving of death at any moment. Two, the needed settlement comes only through the means of repentance and faith. The needed settlement comes only through the means of repentance and faith. So number one, don't think that you being alive means that you are not wicked and deserving of death at any moment. And number two, the needed settlement comes only through the means of repentance and faith. Number three, I'll just tell you out of the top, the first two is the only two we're getting to today. So number three, I'll give the other three. Number three, where God gives warning, he expects a response. God gives warning, he expects a response. Number four, don't be deceived. If there is no response, you're not okay. Don't be deceived. If there's no response, you're not okay. And number five, it is because of mercy that you have not yet faced the judge. We probably ought to add the word only. It's only because of mercy that you haven't yet faced the judge. These are the five observations that I want to draw our attention to as we walk through this text. Let's begin with just this first one. Don't think that you, being alive, means that you are not wicked and deserving of death. It's found here in the first three verses. Of course, Jesus, on this same occasion, there were some present in this group that were following him who reported to him the headlines. They reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And of course, Jesus says to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate?" He says, "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." The killing of these Galileans that is spoken of here in verse 2 is an event that we have no other information about. This is all we know. Luke reports it here. It's as if we're getting a storyline from the headlines of the Jerusalem newspaper. And the motive behind which these people say this to Jesus, we can only speculate about. You'll read in commentaries and books at end who have their speculations as to the motives behind these people. But none of that really matters. Why they said it and the situation behind it really doesn't matter, because God gives us enough information to know what is being meant with it. What happened and why it took place gives Jesus the opportunity to speak to their own souls. Jesus takes some of the spiritual wind that is blowing, and he takes it and applies it directly to them, as if to say, "Listen, I just told you about analyzing spiritual things because you can analyze the weather patterns. Well, here's one right before you that you mentioned to me." And so he seizes the moment. As I said, this was apparently the headline of the day. It was a shocking news story, much like we might hear in our news today. Here is Pilate, the governor of the area, and he had apparently, for some reason, dispatched his guards to go into the temple. This is a place where Gentiles were never allowed to go. And why this group of Galileans was there, we do not know. It's Galilean Jews. That's what we know it to be, because there's sacrifices taking place. But the indication here is that either these Jews knew that they were being pursued, and so they sought refuge inside the temple in their minds, thinking, "Well, no Gentile would ever come in here. We're safe in here." The Gentile Jews in history were a little more rabble-rouser-like than most other Jews, and so Pilate might have had some kind of issue with this group. And so they went to the temple for that, or they were there to worship God. They were there worshiping, which would tell us that maybe this was even the Passover time. So here is these Jewish Galileans who had come down from the north, much like Jesus is traversing down to Jerusalem, and they are there, and they are worshiping God. They are sacrificing, taking their place in this. And these men come into this place of worship and they slaughter these Jews, thereby mixing their blood with the blood of the sacrifices. A heinous act, a horrific act of brutalness from the Gentile ruler over them, and certainly one of defilement in the eyes of these Jews. Why? Because here is Galileans from the north, and ostensibly they're in the temple and they're doing what they ought to be doing. They are worshiping God. They're certainly not doing something by which judgment must fall upon them. That was the mindset of the Jew in the day. If you were doing something bad, then something bad happened to you. Certainly that was the judgment of God. Certainly that's what Job's friend said to him. And so it was shocking for them. And there was this national sigh of sadness that was going on, and shock at the untimely fate of these innocent people. And it's not jiving with their thinking, particularly as to Jesus and what he had just said, you're going to be judged. And their hearts are saying, well, yes, that's true, we believe in judgment, but judgment falls upon those who don't do what God is saying. And Jesus, what about these Galileans? They died in the temple. So the report is made to Jesus, not because of what Pilate did, but because there was an assumption in the hearts of the Jews, as it is with many today, that only the guilty die under the ultimate punishment of God. And as long as I do what is right and okay, I'm not guilty before God. I'm innocent. Certainly that would be the case of those who are worshiping God at the height of their season of worship. In other words, why would they die, Jesus? They weren't bad people. Why were they dying in this kind of way? They were actually worshiping God. Why would judgment fall on them? Maybe they were guilty of some secret sin. That's why they were judged. Well, Jesus denies all of that. Jesus even takes the news story of the day and he says, in essence, don't think that you being alive today means that you are not wicked and deserving of death also. It's exactly what he says in verse 3. I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Of course, verse 2 is the explanatory reality of it. Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all the other Galileans? That's what they have in their mind. They have in their mind that, well, if judgment fell upon them, it must have been that they had some kind of secret sin upon them, because that's why people are judged. Is that why they suffered this fate? Jesus denies their assumption. He denies that what has happened to them proved them to be more sinful than others. In fact, he says, don't ever think that someone dying, especially someone dying that you might think their death is an untimely or undeserved death, don't think it's because they somehow are being judged different than you. The fact is, your day in court has been written in the court records of God, and unless you repent, you also will perish. This is what Jesus says. Jesus, what about these? Well, I'll tell you this about those. Unless you repent, you will also likewise perish. He says, listen, don't think like you're thinking. Don't have that philosophy in your mind. Don't be perplexed in the reality of people's death and why people are dying. The reality is the death of those Galileans, as tragic as you may see it, is to make all people, to make Jew and Gentile alike, think not of the sins of those people, but their death is to make you think of your own sin and how you might be delivered from its penalty. We all go to funerals. We all see people whom we have maybe had an acquaintance with, even loved ones who have died, and we go to a funeral, and a funeral is not for the dead person. A funeral is for the living, to remind them that their day is coming. It might be today. In other words, in whatever way God's divine providence brings about that final moment, the only way of escape is repentance. That's the only way of escape. Jesus says, you will all likewise perish. He doesn't just say it once, he says it twice. He isn't saying that you'll die in the same way. He's not making that as a promise. Hey, listen, guys, well, unless you repent, listen, you're going to go into the temple and Pilate's going to send in his goons and they're going to take you out as well. That's not what he is saying. No, he's saying that if they died unrepentant, then they perished forever. And that will be your state also if you refuse to repent. Doesn't matter how religious you are. Doesn't matter if you are in the church and you're saying, ah, God, you're such a great God. Look at me. I worship you every day. Beloved, there are only two ways to die. Do you realize that? There are only two ways to die. You say, really, Pastor? I've seen people die in car wrecks, plane crashes, boat sinking, drowning in the ocean, being eaten by sharks, and you know, astronauts being exploded at the top of a rocket as they head off to the moon. I mean, there's thousands of ways to die. No, there's only two ways to die. You either die in Christ or you die outside of Christ. You either are in Christ through repentance from sin and belief in Jesus Christ, or you die in sin and perish eternally. Those are the only two ways to die. You either die outside of sin because you're in Christ, or in sin because you're outside of Christ. There is no other way to die. Well then, that's great. I didn't have anything to concern myself with. I'm not really religious. I'm not religious. I don't have to worry. I don't go to the church, so I'm okay. Really? Notice verses 4 and 5. Jesus says, or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all of the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Ah, another headline. Another headline from the Jerusalem News. Tower falls on 18 people and they die an untimely death. What a coincidence. Another senseless tragedy, at least in human thinking. 18 people crushed by the falling stones from a tower that had been faultily built. What were they doing wrong? Jesus says. What were they doing wrong? They're just innocently going about life, walking down the sidewalk. They're just going to the store, taking care of life, doing their business, doing their daily things, just walking by a building, and all of a sudden, oops, the building falls on them. And in a moment, they're standing before the judge. They didn't think that was going to take place that day. They left their families. Said, I'm just going down to the backside of the temple. I need to get some meat. Going out to the field to cut some grain. Beloved, our world is filled with those kinds of things. We hear of them in our own news feeds almost daily. Oftentimes, and sadly, we just read them as news. October 7th of last year, 1,200 Jews were slaughtered. slaughtered by the senseless and murderous acts of other humans that hate them. They didn't think when they woke up that day that would happen. A lone woman was killed by a rogue man who had been allowed to enter into this country while jogging near her college. She didn't think that was going to happen to her that day. Planes crash, cars collide, people are robbed, gunned down, broad daylight, children are killed in elementary schools, doing just what their parents have taken them to do. And all of a sudden, all unforeseen, there are tragedies that are always occurring. Why? Because the winds are always blowing. The spiritual winds are blowing, the clouds are forming, and Jesus is here simply presenting them with another incident. We turn to the forecast page in our local phones or newspapers or news feeds, wherever we get them, and we bypass all of the tragic events that seemingly have happened as if they mean nothing. Jesus is saying, don't analyze it wrongly. Don't think that they are greater debtors than you. Don't just go around saying, oh, how sad it is that that happened to those people. They're not great debtors than you. That's really what the word culprits here means. It means debtors. That's the original word. Don't think that they were killed because they were worse than you are. You actually can't be thinking that, can you? That's what Jesus is saying. You're actually not thinking that, are you? Do you suppose that? Is that really how you're analyzing the spiritual winds? That isn't why they got killed, is it? He says. Because they were worse sinners than you? No. Jesus says, no, in fact, it was just their day. Their court date came up. And unless you repent, you too will eternally perish. See, that's the issue, isn't it? That's the issue, isn't it? Unless you repent. In other words, your day is on the books. You better settle out of court now before it's too late. That's the only way to escape. So the first observation is, don't think that you, being alive, think that you're any less wicked or less need of judgment than those who have untimely died. But he says, secondly, the needed settlement comes only through the means of repentance. And we've mentioned it a few times already, but that's the reality of this message that he has here at the end. Unless you repent. Verse 5, unless you repent. And so that begs a question of us as we read this, as we think about it. What is repentance? What is repentance? It's not explained here in the text. Jesus doesn't go on explaining it, but he certainly declares it. Unless you repent, certainly there will be explanations of that in Jesus' walking unto the cross. In fact, he will even say with clarity in chapter 14, beginning in verse 25, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he can't be my disciple. Well, there's the outworking of repentance. But what is repentance? Well, for one, repentance is a change of mind about our sinfulness. This is one thing they're not doing. They're not thinking about their own sinfulness. They don't have a change of mind about their own sinfulness. But that is repentance. It is a change of mind about our own sinfulness. Why? Because the heart is deceitful and wicked above all things. People think they're pretty good. They think that that when they get to the judgment before God, in fact, if they even believe there's a judgment at all, they believe their goodness will outweigh their badness. But that kind of thinking will only condemn you. That kind of thinking only shows your condemnation. Why? Because you must repent. Jesus says you must repent. You need to change your mind about your sin. This is what Jesus is challenging them with. You think they're worse sinners than you? Well, you need to rethink your sinfulness. See, you think your sinfulness is yes, sinfulness, but not enough to get you judged like those people got judged. You need to repent. You need to change your mind about that. You need to change your mind about your sin. You need to acknowledge the absolute holiness of the law of God on your life. You need to acknowledge that if you've ever broken one of God's laws, then you've broken them all, which means you're on your way to hell. You are a debtor to God. You are, like all men, the worst of culprits. You're a debtor in the deepest sense, not only in your conduct. Not only is your conduct bad, but your heart is fully corrupt. And therefore, you must accept personal guilt. You must acknowledge that. And the expectation of judgment by God and before God, you are a guilty sinner. That's what Jesus is saying. That's what it means when we say change your mind about your sinfulness. Repentance is simply us as sinners agreeing with the righteous condemnation of God upon us because of our sin. And therefore, inherent in that acknowledgement is the confession. Confession that you have no power to change it. That you cannot get out of the guilt debt on your own. No ability to rescue yourself by some kind of moral conduct of your own. Can't do it. It's impossible. Jesus says, don't think they're worse than you. You're just as bad. And unless you repent, you're going to perish. You need someone else to rescue you. There's only one person who can do that. We know his name. He's the one preaching here. It's Jesus Christ. You see, what we need is mercy. That's what we need. We need mercy. We need God's grace. We need God's forgiveness. We need all of the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places that are only found in Jesus Christ. We need those attributed to our life. There's only one who can give us all of that, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the first thing about repentance is just that. We need to recognize our sinfulness. We need to understand that and acknowledge our sinfulness before a holy God. But also that tells us a second thing about repentance. And that is to acknowledge Jesus Christ as the only Savior. Why do I say that? Because repentance in Scripture, and particularly it's seen this way in the New Testament, always includes faith. And it's faith in an object who is Jesus Christ. Sometimes we get the idea that repentance is just turning from sin. And while it is that, it is actually a turning from sin to someone. And the someone is always Jesus Christ. Paul was praising the people in Thessalonica as the gospel had gone to them. And he said, because you have turned from serving idols, turn from worshiping idols to the living God. You now worship God. You've gone from that to God. In other words, repentance is repentance from sin, by faith in Jesus Christ, or to faith in Jesus Christ, might even be more accurate to say it that way. It is not just repentance. It is, if it is repentance without faith, then it's just remorse. It's a repentance that does not save. A lot of people have that kind of repentance. They have remorse for their sin. And some of them, even with tears, weeping with great tears about their own sinfulness, but they do not have saving repentance. In fact, in the book of Acts, in the early church, as the apostles were going out to preach, Acts chapter 11 and verse 18 says this, God has granted to the Gentiles, listen, God has granted to the Gentiles the repentance, what? That leads to life. A repentance that leads to life. Now that implies that there is a repentance that does not lead to life. Repentance that does not lead to life is just remorse. It's a worldly repentance. But repentance that leads to life is that repentance which embraces Jesus Christ by faith. If I go over to 2 Peter for a moment, Second Peter chapter 3, Peter's writing to those who have a faith of the same kind as his and the apostles. What is that? A faith that is by the righteousness of God and Savior Jesus Christ. So it's a life-transforming faith. And so he's cautioning them to understand that faith, to walk by that faith, to live by that faith, which proves itself with certain qualities in the life, and he begins to list those. Why? Because there were many who were coming into church who were proclaiming that they were teachers of the truth and claiming all of this stuff, but they were just false prophets. And he says you need to be warned about that. False prophets rose up among the people, chapter 2, just as there will also be false teachers among you. What do? They secretly introduce destructive heresies. They're even denying the master who bought them. These are apostate people bringing swift destruction on themselves. And many follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of the truth is maligned. They're greedy people who exploit you with false words. And then Peter goes on to say, just what kind of people they are, they deserve the worst of judgments. They're daring, he says. They're self-willed in verse 10 of chapter 2. They don't tremble when they revile angelic majesties. They're unreasoning animals. They're born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed. They're reviling where they have no knowledge. They suffer wrong as the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime, their stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions. They have eyes full of adultery, enticing unstable souls. Their hearts are trained in greed. They're accursed children. They're not real children of God. They have forsaken the right way. They've gone astray, following after the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. They're springs without water, he says in verse 17. They're mist driven by the storm. They're speaking arrogant words and defiling other things. I mean, these are people who no one should listen to. So Peter says, this is the second letter I'm writing to you in this way. I want to remind you of these things before it comes. In other words, I want to give you the spiritual forecast so that when it's happening, you can see it. And he says, but that's not all that's going to happen, right? There's going to be mockers in the last day who are going to come. And they're going to say, where's the promise of God? You know, we've covered some of this. But he says in verse 9, talking to them about the promises of God, the Lord's not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient. Grace, mercy. He's patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. You see, God's not destroying the wicked, vile, false teachers. Why? Because he has others he's saving, and he's patient. The day is coming. But he's patient until his are brought home. They need to come to repentance. They need to acknowledge their sin and acknowledge their Savior. And so Jesus says in Luke chapter 13, listen, twice, unless you repent, you all likewise will perish. Beloved, that's the real tragedy, isn't it? That's the tragedy. The real tragedy isn't that people die in some unforeseen way, as sad as that is on a human level, and we certainly have great sadness over those kinds of things because we miss people and we love people, and God has given us and granted us the grace of relationship. But the saddest tragedy of it all is that if you have not truly repented and embraced Jesus Christ by faith, and when death comes, you too will face eternal judgment. Hebrews 10:27, it's appointed to men once to die, and then comes judgment. That's the ultimate tragedy. Someone will die and experience the eternal judgment of God simply because out of their sinful, deceitful heart, they refuse to settle their case with God before it goes to court. Because of that, they will know the full judgment of God eternally because they've refused to repent. Is it any wonder that the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 3, today is the day of salvation? Today is the day. In other words, we have opportunity right now for repentance. Right now. We don't know what the future holds. We don't know if some apparent tragedy awaits us. But we do know now that we are experiencing the patience and forbearance of God. It's not because God is somehow powerless or indifferent to our sin. In fact, it is that he could take each one of us at any given moment. It is our sin that brings about death. But we have now to repent. Jesus says, repent or perish. Repent or perish. Beloved, we each know the spiritual weather patterns. They're clearly before us every day. And if we have not repented, when death comes suddenly and unexpectedly, if we have not repented with a repentance of turning from sin to Christ, an eternal judgment awaits. The penalty will be forever. That That is the ultimate tragedy. That is the ultimate tragedy. Well, we'll get to those other three observations next time we're here. Let's pray together. Father, all we can say really is thank you for being direct with us. Our hard hearts need your skillful surgical hand to reveal the thoughts and intentions of our heart. We have heard the truth concerning your judgment. We know that it awaits all of us if we are not enveloped in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We know that his righteousness only comes by means of your mercy and grace that calls us to repent and believe in him. You have not promised another moment of mercy. So your word tells us today is the day of salvation. Thank you for granting us this moment. And we pray that none here will face the ultimate tragedy and leave this place without repenting of their sin and turning to Christ. So, Lord, we plead with you, withhold your judgment until they do. And either way, whether you justify or condemn, we will praise your holy name forever. It's in our Savior's name, Jesus Christ, that we even come before you and can ask these things. So bless your glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.